gardeners like me, leading songs is one of those jobs you have to do. It's not something like, oh boy, I get to lead songs sometimes. You do it, and because I always feel I do an inadequate job of it, but it's good enough to get us through. You try to keep the beat as best you can, and hopefully you're doing a 4-4 beat instead of a 3, you know, it's a 3-4. You try to make sure you're on track with that. We don't have a great many announcements, but on the Sabbath of April the 18th, we will have Sabbath services here in Prestonsburg at 11 a.m., so back to the normal time. So we'll have a cybercast for that day, so we'll look forward to Sabbath services here. It has been a busy time, and you know, it's been enjoyable because we've been able to have family with us, and it's always nice. You know, the holy days, I think there is a great tie-in with God and family, and it is a special time to be together as God's people, and reminds us that we are a family, and as members of the church here. We, my family's gone back to Texas, so we're back to normal, and so we'll just... Now we're trying to get rested up and get everything back in order and get back to a routine. So we look forward to that, and are very thankful that we can be here on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And as I said, you know, the days have gone by quickly, but I hope the Passover and the days of unleavened bread have been meaningful for you. And as we began the days of unleavened bread, we joined together for the night to be observed. And we were reminded of Israel coming out of Egypt, and their journey began on the night at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, and symbolically, that is, you know, we began our journey as well. It is a reminder that we began a journey, and that journey continues. Today's the seventh day of unleavened bread, and we've been making our journey through these days, and the seventh day is a reminder that there is an end. You know, we're not just going to continue forever aimlessly wandering through the wilderness out here. There is an end point to all of this. And that end point, we well know, is the kingdom of God. The days of unleavened bread represent a way of life that has an end and a purpose. And we keep it for 7 days, which reminds us that God's way of life, a sinless way of life, is being perfected in each one of us. In being perfected in that way of sincerity and truth, we are readied for the eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that's what is sorely lacking in this world, is individuals who are motivated by sincerity and truth. If you really stop and examine the leaders of our world, they are lacking in those two crucial elements to a large degree. In this final sermon of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I would like to focus on what God is perfecting in us. And I'd like to spend our time mainly looking at the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, as a servant of God, was concerned about the people of God being certain of entering the kingdom. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things," the things that we'll be talking about, "though you know and are established in the present truth." You know the truth and you are established in it. You believe it, you're living by it, you're established in it. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I am living in the flesh, to stir you up by reminding you." And there are things that we need to be reminded of from time to time to stir us up. You know, as Christians, God realizes that we as His people can become settled. You know, you have certain things, you stir them up, and then over time they all settle down, don't they? And that's the way we are. And God said, "I need to stir you up from time to time," and Peter was doing this. And if you go on to read the rest of the verses that shortly follow, Peter indicates doesn't have long to live. You know, he's basically saying he's at the end of his life. So as we get into the sermon today, what was Peter seeking to stir the people of God up in? What was he seeking to stir up? What was he seeking to bring to their remembrance? Well, in the sermon today, we're going to examine the reminders that Peter was giving to the people of God in order to ensure that they would make their calling and election sure. So let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here how Peter begins his letter. He doesn't begin by citing his authority as an apostle. That's not where he begins. Now, his authority as an apostle is important. But something else stands out in his mind. And you can see here as he makes this point that he's matured as a Christian. He's matured in the faith. He's gone through the challenges of life and been aware of God's word. And he says, "My name is Simon Peter," and he says, "a bondservant." And the word there is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means a slave. It means a bondservant. And he puts that first. And he basically said that I am the slave of Jesus Christ. I am the slave of God. I am His servant. And that is first and foremost in His mind. And He said, secondarily, I am an apostle. I am a messenger of Jesus Christ. But I carry that message out and share that with the world and share this letter with you as a slave of Jesus Christ, one who serves Him humbly. It's interesting that he put the title bondservant before that of apostle, and it shows where he, you know, his humility in being a servant of God. And, you know, it's interesting that here we are brought out of slavery to sin, and yet we are God's slaves. We are all God's bondservants. And look at what we're reminded of that in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. And Paul has gone through and expounded quite a bit here in this beginning up in verse 15, talking about being freed from sin and the positive outcome of that. And he comes down to verse 22 and he says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you were released from bondage to sin, but we have become bondservants of God." And what's the point of that? What is the point of becoming God's bondservants? Well, that you have your fruit to holiness. Instead of living a sinful life and having the fruits that come from that way of life, he said, now you're going to bear fruit that is holy and pleasing to God. And the ultimate outcome of that process of being God's bondservants is everlasting life. Everlasting life. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." For you to continue to be a slave to sin, there's only one outcome, and that is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is willing in His great mercy and in His grace to bestow upon us eternal life. Now, as you look at this, Paul says here in verse 1 that he's a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, "to those who have obtained like precious faith." Those who have obtained like precious faith. And basically, when you look at the Greek there, you can't. It's something that has been obtained, but how did they obtain it? They didn't obtain it through their own might or power. The word there, if you look at, understand it in the Greek, it means that they obtained it through God's sovereign choice, rather than by anything that they might have done. And we all realize we've obtained the truth. How? Not because we're so smart or we looked at the Bible and figured it out, but because God called us. So, he says that they have obtained like precious faith with us. like precious faith with us. And when he uses the term, and if you look at 2 Peter, he uses the term precious with several other words there, but he's indicating that the faith that we have is valuable, that the faith that we have is worth a great price, and the fact that we can have the faith of Christ and faith in Christ was purchased with a great price, the death of Jesus Christ. As you look at that word there, that's the word for precious, it's used for foreigners who have been granted the privileges of citizenship, which were equal to those of the native-born. As you think about it, the Bible talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were God's called-out people, and the Gentiles weren't. They had no part in the nation of Israel. They had no part in that commonwealth. But, as we know from the beginning of the New Testament church and Peter's interaction with Cornelius, God offered them the opportunity to become a part of that nation. And we were all out there not part of that nation either. But God invited us to become a part of the nation. We're reminded of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where it mentions that God has opened the way for those who were not a part of the nation to become a part of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," we were all Gentiles, weren't we? I don't think any of us were Jewish, so we weren't physically the people of God. We were Gentiles, living the Gentile life, who are called uncircumcision, that is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were living apart from God. We were living apart from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Through Christ, we have been brought near. We become a part of that spiritual nation. And we were reminded of that we are one great nation under God, as we sat down together and went through all the process of the Passover. So, how is this? So, Peter stressed that the faith of the apostles was no different from the faith of any believer. We're all in the faith together, regardless of our title. And how did it come to be that we obtained this faith? How did we gain it? Well, it was given through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's something that God gave to us and blessed us with, not through any of our own righteousness or anything that we deserved. Now, in that first verse, it refers to Christ as our Savior. And we well know that He is. As you go back to the story of Israel in Egypt, God had to save them, didn't He? And He did it in a powerful and dramatic way, and the same has been done for us. Christ is our Savior. He is the one who brings salvation. And it would have, that term Savior would have been a word that people living in Paul's time would have Peter's time and Paul's time would have very easily recognized. In their vocabulary of the time, it meant deliverance from trouble, particularly deliverance from the enemy. And it also carried the idea of health and safety. For instance, a physician was looked on as a savior because of the efforts he could make through medicine and doctoring to help someone to be relieved of pain and illness. A victorious general was a savior because he delivered the people from defeat or conquest. And even a wise official was considered a savior because he kept the nation in order and delivered it from confusion and decay. So as you think about those things, it's not a great leap to apply this to Christ. as our Savior, because isn't He the great physician who heals those who are spiritually sick? Isn't He the great conqueror who has defeated our enemies, sin and death and Satan? Isn't He the conqueror who leads us in triumph? So He is our God and our Savior. He is our God and our Savior, our Lord and Savior. And in order to be our Savior, He had to give His life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we know that many times the world stops thinking about Him there, but the fact that He was raised from the grave in 3 days and three nights, He lives to continue leading us to the land of promise. We go on to verse 2. And verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace were the characteristic Greek and Hebrew greetings, and stressing a sincere, prayerful wish for his readers. Grace was the Greek word, and peace ties in with the Hebrew, shalom, which means peace. And grace is God's favor to the undeserving. And God in His mercy does not give us what we deserve, and God in His grace gives us what we don't deserve. You know, we've not earned what God has given us. For that reason, God is called the God of all grace, and He channels that grace to us through Jesus Christ. And through what God has given to us, we can have peace. We can have peace. We can have peace with God. We're no longer God's enemies. What has separated us from God has been taken care of, and we can have a personal relationship with Him. We are at peace with Him. We're in harmony with Him. And we not only have that, but we have the peace of God. And the peace of God is basically that mindset that as we're facing the chaos and the confusion, maybe opposition and difficulties in life, even with as that storm may be raging around us, we know, you know what? It's all going to work out. And there is an end point to all of this. And we have the opportunity to be in God's kingdom. It's all, yes, it's not pleasant what I'm going through. But regardless of the challenges that we face, we can be at peace. And that's a mental thing. That is a mental thing. Because, you know, as I look at the lives of God's people, there's a touch of chaos out there in a lot of them. And it's not necessarily something you're doing. They're just events and things you can't control. But because of your circumstances, you get to ride that roller coaster. And sometimes, you know, you're holding on for dear life as you're going down the roller coaster there toward, the bottom. And you eventually know, well, eventually it's going to go back up. Eventually it's all going to level out, or eventually this ride's going to be over. For me, with roller coasters, I'm always looking forward to it being over, because my stomach is clenched tightly as I'm rolling down that hill. My daughter can ride down there and be in the front and have no problem, but I'm the guy that's terrified. There is no fun, okay? I may do it just to prove I'm a man, but I have no I don't enjoy it. You know, nobody, you know, if your kids are calling you a chicken, you got to get on there. But I'm only doing it once, because after that, I'm not feeling so well, you know. But the thing is, in fact, God's peace, grace and peace are multiplied toward us as we walk with Him and trust His promises. God extends more of His grace and His peace toward us. The blessing of grace and peace is more than a mere formula of greeting. It was a common greeting, but there was more to it than that. These virtues come through the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The word, therefore, for knowledge in the Greek doesn't just mean knowledge in general. It means full knowledge. Full knowledge. And implies an intimate and personal relationship. You know, as you think about the number of years that you've been in the church, is your relationship with God and His Son more intimate? Has it grown? Do you know more about them? Do you have a closer relationship? You should. Because it's a process of growing and you're learning things about God and His way of life. And it's not always a dramatic thing that you learn. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's not, because we've kind of gotten many of the big things under our belts. But there are little things you learn about God and His plan and His way of life. That's why we review the holy days each year. So the Greek word that's used there for knowledge means full knowledge. And it can also mean increasing knowledge. It can be interpreted as knowledge which is always moving further in the direction of that which it seeks to know. That is, grace and peace are multiplied to the Christian as he comes to know Jesus Christ better and better. And that's why, as we went down into the pool or the creek or wherever we were baptized, and we were asked, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It is a personal relationship we are entering into. It's a relationship between you and God. And as we know God more fully, then we can have full knowledge. And we are to take advantage of that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here it says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And I'd like to just read a couple of other translations of that verse in the William Barclay, and his commentary says, since His divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are necessary for true life and true religion, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In the Amplified Bible says, for His divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are requisite or suited to life and godliness, through the full personal knowledge of Him who called us by and to His own glory and excellence. You know, as you think about Christ's divine power on display, isn't that point central to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? You know, we look at the plagues of Egypt. That was God's power displayed. God passing over Israel in the time of the death of the firstborn. And God passing over you and me. Passing over our sins because we have had our sins atoned for through the blood of the Lamb. God leading Israel out of Egypt in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And God is leading us. But we don't have a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. We have God living in us through the Spirit. God opening up the Red Sea for Israel to cross over and bring the parted waters crashing back together again. What a dramatic event that was. But we've all been through those waters, haven't we? As we were baptized and our sins were washed away. As you look at 40 years on down the road, you see that God led Israel into the land of promise. And on the seventh day of unleavened bread, what happened? Jericho fell. The walls came tumbling down, as the song says, and Israel went up and took that city. And the lesson for you and me is, there is nothing that can stand before us as we yield to God and God works in us. There is no stronghold, there is nothing that still holds a foothold in your life in the area of sin that cannot be conquered. We also realize that through Christ's divine power, we are given everything we need to be ready for the kingdom. God is leading you to the kingdom. That's the outcome that we're looking at. That we aren't just—we've left Egypt, but we're going someplace. There is an end point to all of this. We've been given armor to defeat Satan. We've been given armor to defeat Satan. We've been given the Scriptures. God has made sure that the Word of God was preserved for you and me. And we've been given God's Spirit to prick our hearts to help in our understanding of God's will and strengthening us to continue in and finish the journey that we symbolically began on the first day of unleavened bread. You know, I think of, you know, as you think about being fully equipped with what you need, I think of it kind of in the terms of going camping. If you ever go camping, isn't it always amazing at all the gear you have to take along? You know, your car is jam-packed. You're going for one night or a week, it's still jam-packed. And you try to be thorough and think of everything, because if you forget it, well, you may not be able to find it wherever you're going camping. And so again, getting everything together, as I said, we try to be thorough, and we try to, and it is always amazing to me how much stuff we have to take along. And usually it's because we're trying to be comfortable. So we have to have extra mattresses and beds and that, you know, whatever it is that we take along to make things more pleasant for us. You're thinking, well, you're supposed to just be roughing it. Well, we don't want to rough it that badly. And most of the people I know nowadays, they don't rough it. They have RVs and these really nice trailers and things they pull up there. And that's what my wife wants, but all I've got is a tent. And she says it's too small and it's too cold on the ground. But I said, we're supposed to be roughing it. And she said, at my age, I don't want to be roughing it. We're told here that we are leaving Egypt and journeying to the land of promise. And Peter's reminding us that through our Savior Jesus Christ, that we have everything we need. Everything. You know, we may forget stuff when we're trying to pack, but Christ has made sure that for this journey, we have everything that we need. It is through His divine power that we are given all we need in this life as God's people, and everything that we will need along the way for life and for living the true religion. We might forget something, but Christ has got it covered. You know, as you look at, you know, and God was making a point to Israel through all the things they went through. He's trying to say, you know what, I'm watching out for you. I'm coming, you just have to trust me. And, you know, they come up to the Red Sea, and they are all what? Negative. We're doomed. Let's go, you know, let's just surrender. And God said, keep your eyes on the ball. Keep your eyes ahead, not behind. And He did pull them through it, didn't He? And you go through all sorts of challenges with them. No water. Well, God provides it out of the rock. Well, what are we going to eat? Well, God provides the manna. Well, we're kind of tired of that manna stuff. Well, I'm going to provide the quail for you. God provided them for them at every turn. And you can look at that as an example for you and me that God will provide for us at every turn. You know, I look at that in light of the fact that the church has hired 3 new ministers, and the goal is for them to sell their homes and move to areas where they're needed. Because they're not needed where they're at so much. So, and you think about the market now for houses, you know, that's kind of a tough market. One of them lives in Lansing, Michigan, and it's kind of a tough situation. You know, there's not a boom market there for selling homes. And it's kind of a tough market for everybody. And that's where you have to realize, you know, and ask God that He would help you with those situations, and that God would provide for you and provide a buyer, and a buyer at a rate that's reasonable, so that you can, you know, you don't just give your place away, which some people are having to do today because of economic conditions. So it's something to pray for about them, but you also realize this is part of the journey and God's involved. Let's look at a few scriptures that remind us of that. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And look at verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians, verses 14 and 15. Here Paul says, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why were you called? You were called for the purpose of obtaining the glory. It's not just God displays His glory, but He's called us in order that we would obtain that same glory. He says, to which He called you, and then in verse 15, therefore, brethren, so what do we have to do? There is something we have to do. We've received that calling, but what do we have to do? It says, stand fast. and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Stand fast. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. Don't ever let it go. You go back to me, one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. One of my favorites. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. There the apostle was inspired to write, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have been called now, and it is God's goal that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that we would develop the character of His Son and then be granted eternal life. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and everybody is predestined to have that opportunity. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren." He's not the first and last, He's just the first. And the goal is many brethren. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We will be glorified as was our Savior Jesus Christ. And one final scripture in this regard is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. He says, "But as He who called you is holy..." God is holy. And He tells us there that you also be holy in all your conduct. God is holy, and His purpose for us is for us to be a holy people in the way that we live. He says in verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And that's what the unleavened life is. And you know, a simple word that it would express the unleavened life is holiness, being holy. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "By which you have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." We have been given promises. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So, William Barclay says of this verse, he says, "And since through these gifts there have been bestowed upon us precious and very great promises, that through them we might escape the world's corruption caused by lust and become sharers of the divine nature." You know, what promises, we might ask, have we received? Well, God is leading us in a journey, and He's promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's not going to lead us out into the desert and just say, "Well, see ya," and leave us. And God is not just with us, He's in us. He lives in us through the Spirit. As we think about promises, we realize that as we live God's way, that God promises us that we will be blessed physically. That God will provide for us, that He will bless us. We have the promise of eternal life when the journey is complete. We have the promise that just as the Son of God came in the flesh to atone for sin, as promised, He's going to come a second time to become king over all the earth. The first coming was a reality, and the second coming will be a reality. We are promised that we will be resurrected or changed to eternal life. And we are promised that we will live with Christ forever. So we have these exceedingly great and precious promises. And God reminds us of those exceedingly great and precious promises because His goal is that we would be partakers of the divine nature, that we would be spirit beings and live forever. The Apostle John addresses this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And John focuses upon the end point, the ultimate outcome of what we are involved in. In John chapter 2, verse 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." You know, there are, you know, Satan does not want you to reap eternal life, and he uses people to try to deceive you, to divert you from the process that is unfolding in our lives. Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." What anointing did you receive that abides in you? Isn't that God's Spirit that is in you and is a part of you? That anointing abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You know, God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. "But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." You know, we have to abide in Christ. And as Christ said in John 15, he said, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." And that's why it's so important to maintain that relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Let God's way of life be perfected in you. And then as it's perfected in you, you are forgiven of your sins. That's gone. And you have developed the character that's crucial to the coming kingdom. You're dedicated to God's way of life. And then as you come before him at his coming, you have nothing to worry about. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Everyone who practices righteousness, it is the way that they live. They practice the way of Christ, way that Christ lived his life. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." You know, as you look at God's people as Christians, and you see what God is doing in them, in working with them and perfecting them and helping them to grow and mature and be ready for the kingdom, and they're working to do the right thing. They're working to overcome sin. They're working to live a life that is pleasing to God and lives at peace with everybody else. And yet, it says the world hates you because it doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is when Christ returns again, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We're going to be spirit beings like Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him does what? He purifies himself just as he is pure." We recognize that Christ is pure. He's perfect. And our goal is to continue that purification process, to purge out the old leaven and become like Christ. We, brethren, have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And as you think about that statement in that verse, in verse 4, it's clearly a tie-in with Israel leaving Egypt. We've left the old world behind and we're moving toward a kingdom. We are, you know, that kingdom is not here yet, but we are already a part of it. We're part of it in our hearts and minds and in the way that we live. And We as a church are no longer following that broad path that leads to destruction. We've left that behind. And we're headed toward God's kingdom. So then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So he's gone through those things, those reminders to Israel of what God has done through his divine power and the promises that we have and the fact that we have escaped the corruption of the world. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, but also for this very reason, because of these things, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Now, just a translation of that adds a little bit to it. William Barclay translates it and says, since all this is so, bend all your energy to the task of equipping your faith with courage, your courage with knowledge. So because of God's calling us out and working in and with us, giving us everything we need for the journey, do we have a part to play? Is he going to do it all for us? The answer is no. We have a part to play. We have to be striving for certain things. The word translated giving all diligence is from a word that had to do with a person who voluntarily would equip, voluntarily took on the duty at their expense of collecting, maintaining, training, and equipping large choruses in the Greek dramas. And it was a very expensive thing. The word that is used there is choragoi. You know, we would recognize that word as being related to chorus. And so it was very expensive to put together one of these choruses and buy all of the things that were necessary to put these plays on. And it became a title of those people that would voluntarily do that. And as you think about that, the word that's used there has a certain lavishness to it, because as you put on these choruses and you undertook the expense and the training and preparation and all of that, you didn't spare any expense. You were kind of lavish in putting everything together. And that's the idea that's talked about here. You didn't put this together on the cheap. You really didn't do it in a miserly way. So it means lavishly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. And that's what it means for all of us. To bend all your energy. To put everything together in order that you will bear the fruits that he's talking about there. So he's saying, we have faith. We have faith that Christ died for us. We have faith that Christ is living and he lives in us. We have faith, but there's something more that's necessary. He says we're to add to our faith virtue. Now, Barclay translates that as courage, and others' translations are excellence. We are to add to our faith courage, to add to our faith excellence. And this is something that we should put all of our effort into. And the very word that we've seen there about, that talks about equipping is an incitement to be content with nothing less than the best in one's life. Is that what we're striving for? As you think about what he's saying here, there's something else to it. The Revised Standard Version reads, to add virtue to virtue, until the whole culminates in Christian love. There's a process that's taking place in our lives as we grow and as we mature. In the Christian life, there must be a steady moral advance. You got to be moving forward. If you're standing still, you're in trouble. If you're going back, you're in trouble. You've got to be moving forward. Moffat quotes a saying. Moffat was a translator of the Bible, and he says, the Christian life must not be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. In essence, he's saying that it shouldn't be this great burst of energy this initial burst of energy, and then you stop. And you just sit there for the rest of the time. You can't do that. None of us have come to perfection, have we? If you have sinned, you are imperfect. So we have to stay with it. We have to stay at it. And too many people begin that initial burst of enthusiasm as a Christian, and then they stop. So Peter bids God's people to bend every energy to do this. That is to say, in the Christian life, the supreme effort of man must cooperate with the grace of God. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's speaking about obedience. Obedience that you don't just do when I'm present, but you do when I'm not looking or when anybody's looking. He's speaking of obedience, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, since it's a personal relationship, you know, we each has to work out our own salvation. I can't work it out for you, and you can't work it out for me. He says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. God works in me, and God works in you, both to will. God seeks to influence your will and to do. He seeks to influence your action. Your will, you know, there is going to be no action unless you will it. And God seeks to influence your will to be what? His will. And then you understand, that's knowledge, you understand what His will is, and then what do? You do it. This is God's will. That's what being God's bondservant is all about. This is God's will. I will do it. I want God's will to be my will. And we do this for His good pleasure. We do this because it is pleasing to God. So it's true that everything is of faith, but a faith which does not issue in life, show itself in your life, isn't faith at all. If your faith has no fruit to it, if you're not walking in it, your faith is meaningless. Faith is not only a commitment to the promises of God, it is also a commitment to the demands of God. So since we have all the resources that Peter has spoken of here at our disposal, we're exhorted to utilize them in spiritual growth, which will give practical expression to the relationship described as knowing God. Faith must be seen at work in a life of moral excellence, and this must be backed by a steadily increasing knowledge of God. There is more to learn. You know, when you're thinking, just think of it in these terms. God is infinite. So if He's infinite, there's a lot to grasp. And we don't have it all. Now, sometimes we can think, well, that's pretty boring, and I know this, and I know all these things, but we don't. And we should never lose sight of that. So then, in verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, To knowledge, we're to add self-control. To self-control, we're to add perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. So we've been given knowledge. And if we've been given knowledge, there should be an outcome to the knowledge. It's not just intellectual knowledge. But that knowledge should issue forth in self-control. And self-control is something that each of us needs. And becoming self-controlled leads to endurance or perseverance or steadfastness is another way that you can say it. And so self-control is, you know, like it says, the increasing knowledge of God gives us the ability to control ourselves. This is how God wants me to live. How do I conduct myself? And self-control is necessary if one is to be able to cope with the trying circumstances or people so that we can persevere or be steadfast. And I kind of think of it, you know, I was thinking about this, and, you know, if you look at military engagements back in the 1800s, okay, and I happen to read a series of books on the Napoleonic Wars. So you have the French coming, and it was written from the British perspective, so you had the British all lined up there. And you have the French coming at them, and the way that worked was the French were in a square. They would form up in this great, huge square. In the middle of the square, you would have a drummer. And the drummer would beat the drums. Boo, 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 boo. And they would be marching up there in this great big square, and you think, well, that's kind of crazy, because how can you miss? Here's this great big square. How can you miss? And the British tended to line up in a long line with a couple of soldiers deep. And the thing was, the British had perfected their ability to load their weapons and do them. I think they could do it three times in a minute. And they had perfected their ability to shoot and shoot quickly. Well, the French would be marching up there, and there, and see, the British came from a different perspective. The French said, okay, these are all conscripts. We brought them all in based on they're forced into the service. So they're really not gung-ho about this, whereas the British are fighting for their lives. So they would stand there, and you would hear throughout the sergeants and the other people telling them, steady, and making everybody stay in line. Steady, and you got to stay there, and here are these people marching at you. That's pretty tough to be steady. And that's what he's talking about. You need knowledge, which leads to self-control. And you need that in order, that self-control, in order that you can stand there as there are things of life coming at you. You need that steadfastness, and it's what we grow in. To where, yeah, we don't enjoy the unpleasantness that can come our way and the difficulty and the challenges that can come our way. But we're going to be steady. We're going to be steady. That's why, you know, the analogy that is given to us of remaining steady to fight against Satan's wiles and his fiery darts, he's given you armor in order that you can stand in the line, and as Satan comes after you or sends whoever it is after you, can stand there and you'll weather that storm. You're not going to break and run. You're not going to give up. So you're going to persevere. And what does that lead to? It leads to what's called godliness. Now, Barclay translates that as true religion or piety. True religion. How often do we see true religion? The application of God's way in everyday life, in the way you treat everybody, in the way that you live, in the way that you worship, it's true religion that fills your whole life. And this steadiness, this, you know, self, the knowledge, the self-control, all of it leads to this outcome of true religion. We live our religion all the time. The religion, you know, my kids have said, you guys are all, the church is everything. That's all you think about. Well, when you really get down to it, what else is there to think about? What's out there in the corrupt world that's worth getting all excited about now? So the thing is, I try to live in the world, enjoy the world, but the religion is fundamental to it, isn't it? Then Paul goes on in verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And he says, to godliness, that is, true religion, what should be the outcome? What should you add to that? Well, brotherly kindness, love of your brother. And to brotherly kindness, love. You're to add these things to your life. So you're to add to your piety with brotherly affection, your brotherly affection with Christian love. So as we look at this, as the process of being a Christian unfolds and righteous character is formed in us, we begin to consistently display brotherly love. to consider others besides ourselves. You had people that said that they loved God. We love God and we are close to God. But I don't really like my brother. Do you see that there's a flaw there? You cannot love God and hate your brother. That's a point that the Apostle John made emphatically in his letters. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. Instead, if you love God and you're practicing true religion and all this process is unfolding in your life, you're going to love your brother. And you're going to learn to love him more. Because even when people despitefully use you and mistreat you and hate you, you're going to learn to love them because you realize they're going to be a part of God's kingdom one day. They don't understand it now. Now, what I'm going through, I don't like. But I also see something beyond just the animosity that I'm facing here. We are to love our brothers if we love our God. As Christ told the disciples at the end of his life in John chapter 13, verse 34, what did he tell them? He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And as you learn to, you develop in this love for one another, it's going to begin to, as you grow and as you mature, you're going to take on the love of God, which is outgoing concern. That outgoing concern, that care for others, that approach to life that God has. You see, there's a process that we began as we left Egypt. And it is a process that culminates in being motivated by God's love, that agape love, as the Bible talks about, which is discussed in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says here, "If these things are yours and abound." So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are these things ours and do they abound in our lives? These things that Peter describes here. Are they ours and do they abound in our lives? That's what we're striving for. That's what we're working for. That's why we're on this journey. "If these things are yours and abound," he says, "you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You will grow in knowledge. Because as you receive knowledge and you put it to work, it becomes part of you. That's where the self-control comes in. It leads to self-control. This is God's way. And it becomes the way you are. And it becomes steadfast to where when you receive opposition or difficulty, "I'm not going to give this up." You know, as you think about as I think those people in whom God's Spirit dwelled, when they were told, "Look, you can eat whatever you want," they were just like, "What? Why? Why?" Because it had become part of who you are. "I'm not going to compromise with that." And here you were going to have to compromise with that. Or you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You can work on the Sabbath. That's okay. Your mouth just drops open. "You got to be kidding me. I've become steady in this. I'm steadfast in this. God has given me the knowledge. He's helped me to learn to say, you know what? Sunset to sunset, I'm not working. And I've become committed to that. And I'm going to stand in this." And now somebody's telling you, "Well, you don't have to do it." You see, those qualities have been developed in you. And if they've developed in you, then you're going to be steady. You're going to be bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." So if you take a look and you say, "I don't see any of this," which I would be surprised about, we're short-sighted even to blindness. and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we don't want to be short-sighted. We don't want to be blind. You know, as you think about it, you kind of think of Christ's letter to the Laodiceans. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. To neglect the kind of progress that Peter is describing suggests that the person who behaves in this way must have forgotten where he came from. Where were you when God called you? What conditions were you in when God called you? Hopefully we recognize the depths from which we have been rescued. It says that we're blind and short-sighted, and to be blind and short-sighted seems like the same thing, isn't it? But you might look at it this way. Peter may mean that a person who is being blind to the glorious possibilities of spiritual development as a follower of Christ, you don't see the possibilities, you don't see what the opportunity is. And we're short-sighted because we can't see back far enough to remember where we came from, how God has forgiven us and cleansed us. So then he comes to the culmination of things, and he says in verse 10, with all these things in mind, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Because of all that Peter has reminded the church of in the preceding words, he says, we must redouble our efforts. We must really put our nose to the grindstone. For what? To make the call and election sure. We've been called, and we have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom, to be chosen. And we don't want to give that up. We don't want to lose out on that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. We've been chosen for that. Through sanctification, through being set apart by the truth and by the Spirit of God, as he says here, by the Spirit and by the belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. We all were given knowledge of the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom and his plan being worked out. And the point of that gospel was for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. To obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Stand fast. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us every everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So he tells us that if we walk by faith and we are diligently desirous of becoming more excellent, then as we grow, God will give us knowledge in order that we can become even more excellent. He's told us that as we gain knowledge of what is excellent, we must maintain that standard of excellence through self-control, and we must remain steadfast and unwavering in that way of life. We must endure difficulties that may come and continually practice true religion. And our practice of true religion will manifest itself in love of the brethren and in the love of God. And if this is our goal, we'll never stumble. We will never fall. There will never come a time where you will fall away from the truth. It just won't happen. And we will always be about the work of God in our lives. And what's the payoff for all of this? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 tells us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. If we do all of these things and we are growing, verse 11 tells us, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the end point. It is the goal for which we began our journey, to be a part of that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, the days of unleavened bread are coming to a close. We've been reminded of many things during these days. But let's use the lessons of these days as a springboard to do what? To make our call and election sure.